The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
The scripture text for this morning is found in Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. And we'll look this morning for a short time at Paul's gospel theology and the hope of glory. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I offer these reflections to encourage all who love the gospel concerning God's Son and who therefore suffer with Christ in this present evil age. This text is critical for coming to terms with a truly Christ-centered understanding of the gospel contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Paul's point of departure is the gospel of God promised beforehand in the scriptures of the Old Testament that focuses on the Son of God. A Son-centered gospel comprises the center of Paul's apostolic ministry. But this Son-centered gospel is by no means original to Paul. The scriptures of the Old Testament set forth prophetically the gospel of God, the identical gospel that Paul proclaims. And this implies that the Christological focus of the gospel is trans-testamental. It spans from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Both testaments bear witness on their own terms to the gospel of God's Son. Christ is the center, the substantial gospel concern of both testaments. And for this reason, then, the essential focus of Scripture in the Old Testament is not first and foremost Israel-centered. Israel, while integral to God's redemptive purpose, is not itself the paramount concern of redemptive revelation. The core concern of God's redemptive purposes in the Old Testament, according to Paul, is the gospel of God focused on God's eternal Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the gospel of Christ is not, therefore, a redemptive reality that arises only with the historical advent of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. Whatever we say about the prophetic scriptures and the pattern of religion presented within the pages of the Old Testament, this much is certain. The foundational redemptive concern of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament, therefore, is not a closed Israel-centered book, but rather a prophetic Christ-centered book. The Old Testament, as much as the New Testament, is therefore Christian scripture. Scripture that presents the Christ of the gospel to God's covenant people. Now, building on these basic observations, notice that verses 3 and 4 modify the essential content of the gospel concerning the Son of God. The summary of the gospel turns on the proclamation and explication of Christ's humiliation and exaltation in redemptive history. The gospel of God's Son is a gospel that focuses on the one who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. The gospel of the Old and New Testaments has the Son as humiliated and exalted at its epicenter. that Paul brings into view two estates emerges clearly not only from the overall structure of his theology, but in particular from the fact that verse 4 brings resurrection from the dead into focus. This implies that verse 3 brings into compass the death of Christ. Resurrection from the dead in verse 4 presupposes death in verse 3. Death and resurrection, therefore, comprise the gospel of God's Son in a nutshell. That Paul understands the death and resurrection of Christ as the central concern of the gospel is put beyond doubt by a Pauline companion text in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. In that text, Paul says this, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." First, notice that Paul's concern is to clarify the content of the gospel that he preached to the Corinthians. This coheres very well with Romans 1:2. Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel lies at the heart of Paul's apostolic ministry, which is in essence a declarative and spiritual ministry of the word. Paul's basic theology is a gospel theology. Second, at the core of the gospel, of first importance to Paul, is Christ's death and resurrection. The gospel is quite clearly summarized here in terms of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that the gospel is first and foremost redemptive, historically oriented, focusing on Jesus' death, resurrection, his humiliation, and his exaltation. This in no way undermines the ordo salutis, the application of redemption, but it does subordinate the application of redemption to the accomplishment of redemption in the historical death and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that it involves. Note well that Jesus' death has special reference to sin, sin in its full magnitude as a judicial reality that leaves sinners guilty before God and a controlling power that leaves them enslaved to sin's mastery. Christ's death and resurrection destroys the guilt and the power of sin. Third, Christ's death and resurrection is according to the scriptures of the Old Testament. The scriptures here, virtually synonymous with Holy Scripture in Romans 1:2. The work of Christ is not presented as an isolated, brute fact. It is presented as the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul's hermeneutical horizon, the most basic frame of reference for his theology, is the Old Testament Scripture, the authoritative revelation from the triune God concerning the gospel of his Son. And he understands this scripture to be fulfilled in the person and work, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And insofar as Jesus' death and resurrection are according to the scriptures of the Old Testament, we see that the gospel concern here brings into its compass the entire Old Testament. Now, I take Romans 1, 1 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, to be the Pauline elaboration of Jesus' teaching in Luke 24, verses 44 through 47, where Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, we read, says this, "He said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" It's noteworthy that Jesus does not cite a particular verse or proof text for this point. part of the reason for this rests in the fact that the witness to Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, his humiliation and exaltation in the Old Testament, is taken by him to be virtually ubiquitous. No particular text is cited due to the pervasive witness to Christ within the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. And this coheres with Jesus' death and resurrection being foretold in the Holy Scriptures, Romans 1:2, and his death and resurrection occurring according to the Scripture in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. Jesus requires us to discern in the whole of the Old Testament Scriptures after the fall a presentation of the gospel of the Son, understood in terms of his suffering and his glory. And it is precisely in texts such as these that we find warrant for what the Reformed tradition has referred to as types in the Old Testament that foresignify Christ, as well as sacraments in the Old Testament that present Christ to the faith of Old Testament believers. Westminster Confession 7:5. This covenant of grace, this gospel of God's Son, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, the Old Testament, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. But not only is Christ foresignified, typologically represented, he is also spiritually and sacramentally present to believers in those promises, types, and sacrifices that foresignify him. Westminster Confession 8:6 makes this clear. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ till after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successively from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. In other words, the types of Christ in the Old Testament serve a sacramental function by which God communicates the benefits of Christ to believers even before Christ's incarnation in redemptive history. And this sacramental dimension to the Old Testament promises and types means that Christ is actually present to the faith of believers prior to his advent in redemptive history. Our considerations up to this point remind us of the simple fact that the gospel of the Old and New Testaments in capsule form simply is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he is communicated to believers in the promises, types, and sacrifices of the Old Testament, and as he is present with us after his resurrection from the dead in the Word and in the sacraments. But let me flesh out this theology for the church, for those of you who are united to Christ by a Spirit-wrought faith. The presentation in Romans 1, 1-4, along with the other texts we considered, lays the groundwork for at least two key features regarding the application of redemption in Christ. First, if Christ himself is the gospel, then union with Christ becomes all important in the reception of redemptive blessing. Put most basically, the priority in the Ordo Salutis, in the application of redemption, is Christ. Christ crucified and Christ raised. That is the priority in the application of redemption. In Christ you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Christ, you have righteousness, holiness, and redemption. In Christ, you are justified, adopted, and sanctified. And each of these benefits manifests something more basic than those benefits themselves, namely union with Christ. By virtue of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, you have been born again into a living hope and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade away, that is reserved in heaven for you. All of this follows from the fact that Jesus Christ, as crucified and raised, himself embodies the good news that the gospel proclaims. And you must be found in him. Second, the same redemptive historical structure that informs Jesus' life experience also informs your life experience in union with him. Christ suffered unto glory. Likewise, you in Christ. Paul reminds us, for instance, in Romans 8:17, that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here Paul argues that the suffering of the believer is telic, that is, it is geared toward a goal. Believers suffer with Christ in the already, in order that we may be glorified with him. So that suffering in Christ, the suffering that you experience right now in Christ, is not an end in itself. The end of your suffering is glory. As it was with Christ, so it is with those who are in Christ. We do not suffer in vain because we are united to the one whose suffering was not in vain. Just as Jesus suffered unto glory, so those united to Christ. So that Romans 1:3-4 becomes a paradigm for the Christian life, as well as the proclamation of the gospel. This, I believe, is exceedingly encouraging to those who by faith suffer with Christ. Put a bit more expansively, in Romans 8:18, Paul will say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Here Paul tethers suffering to the present time that stands over against the glory that is to be revealed in us. He reasons that suffering in this age pales in comparison to the surpassing glory that awaits the believer in Christ. Elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul speaks of the momentary light affliction that is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Life in the already, suffering with Christ, cannot be understood apart from its counterpoint of the surpassing glory that awaits those in the age to come. And for this reason, you do not suffer aimlessly or meaninglessly. In and with your suffering, you are obtaining the hope of glory, just as certainly as it was for Jesus himself. Putting this together for a final summary statement, you suffer in your Lord and Savior according to the likeness of your Lord and Savior. And both of these truths encapsulate the beauty of the eschatological gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you suffering? Do you bear the reproach of Christ? Has the Lord prepared for you a table in the presence of your enemies? If so, then know this with a spirit-born certainty that transcends understanding and anchors your soul. Just as Christ suffered unto glory, so you also in union with him. The outcome of glory for you in Christ is just as certain, just as fixed as it was in the case of Jesus himself. But the order is as simple as it is irreversible. Christ as first fruits, and then, at his return, those who belong to him. Because Christ has suffered and been raised, and because of your union with him, your suffering necessarily will come and culminate in resurrection glory. What can we say to this? Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of God's Son and the hope of glory. We pray that you would continue to encourage us as we are united to the one who is himself the gospel and who holds before us the prospect of eschatological glory. Help us to be faithful cross-bearers and sufferers with him in this age, knowing that when he is revealed in glory, we will be with him. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.